This time I would ask you to turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. We will begin our reading back in verse 13. Matthew 16, focus on verse 18 and 19, but we'll begin our reading in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. As far our reading of God's word. And I turn you, ask you now to turn to a summary of the teaching of God's word as it is found in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. It can be found on page 42 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. There, question 83 asks, "What are the keys of the kingdom?" The answer is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Question 84, "How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven?" The answer is according to the command of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel, promise, and true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. Question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? Answer, according to the command of Christ. If anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teaching or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel, he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church." As far our reading of that. Well, those of you who were here this morning, you may remember that we highlighted the fact that Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is a book about the kingdom of heaven, which demonstrates the authority of Christ the King. And so now we, this evening, are back in the Gospel of Matthew with the same theme. The authority of Christ and his kingdom. And now, rather than considering the fact that he is the king, and the fact that there is a kingdom, we consider now how that authority is exercised within the kingdom. how it is done in the regular day-in, day-out operations of his kingdom. It's a fitting topic at this point, especially as we move our way along in this topical treatment as it is presented in the Heidelberg Catechism, because this is the last Lord's Day before we move into that third major thing that we must know. And that third thing is how we are to thank God. You may, boys and girls, remember the three divisions of the Heidelberg Catechism: sin, salvation, and service. And so we are moving on to service. It's how we are to live a life of thanksgiving to God for that gracious deliverance from our sins and misery in Christ. And so to connect that with Matthew, in other words, after learning how Christ makes for himself a kingdom, which is how he brings us in, we now come to learn some of the ground rules for the maintenance of the kingdom and for the living in his kingdom, which Jesus here in our text calls the keys of the kingdom. That is our title for this evening. We will look at these keys in 3 points. First, understanding the concept of the keys. What are they? And secondly, the key of preaching. That's the first key. And third, the key of discipline. That's the second key. And so first, the concept of the keys. Second, the key of preaching. And thirdly, the key of discipline. And so first we consider and focus our attention a bit more upon the concept of the keys. And the basic question that we want to answer here tonight is, what is the big deal about the keys? Why are they called keys? A key typically doesn't seem to us to be a very significant thing. In fact, in my pocket, I've got about 5 different keys. And yet we hold this to be a very significant thing. And so why are they called keys? Well, at the very least, you know that a key is used to protect an entrance or an exit of a particular place. You think of somebody who's sitting at the door, a doorman. He has the ability to keep people out that need to be out and lets people out, or lets those in who need to be in. But the concept of, at least the biblical concept of a key, is a bit more than being just a doorman. The idea is of a steward over an entire household. One of the key texts is found in Isaiah 22, where God is speaking to Eliakim, or about Eliakim, and he says that he will put on his shoulder the key of the house of David. That symbolizes government, symbolizes authority. So that biblical concept of key is a symbol of the authority to govern. And our text uses this idea of a key in reference to the church, the house of the living God. And it is interesting then to see how this text unfolds, how it develops here. Now, why this is incredibly significant is Peter here, we just read, he had confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then afterwards, Jesus said, on this confession of faith, on this rock, I will build my church. Right after that, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The building of a church and the exercise of these keys must go together. They are intimately connected. This kingdom refers to the household of believers, a gathering of Christians who make a like confession. And yet here we are speaking of authority upon these people. It's certainly fitting. This means that if a church is to be built well, if you and I are to be built well, and then to be stewarded properly, authority must be exercised. This is certainly a concept that is quite resisted in our day, especially in our individualistic culture where individual autonomy is something that is grossly emphasized. Going to church, really, in many people's mind, is not much different than a gym membership or signing up for some online service. It's all based on my decision and my wants to suit whatever I want. I say I'll go along with the services, I'll volunteer my time if I so desire, but as soon as things don't suit me, or I'm compelled to do something that I don't want to do, doesn't matter if the Word of God tells me that this is something that I should do, if I don't want to do it, I don't want to do it. I'll criticize, I will complain, I'll even bail out. Who are you to tell me what to do? Well, we have here that idea of authority. Who are we? Well, we're not much. But that doesn't matter. Christ has commissioned his church to exercise authority. If the church is reduced to nothing more than a mere voluntary association or some social club, we do not properly understand the church. We cannot properly exercise authority for the building up of Christ's church. But this concept of church authority will not make any sense if we do not recognize the church as the possession of Christ. Notice what verse 19 says. I will give you the keys. It is Christ who's giving the key. There are two things to be noticed here about this statement. The first thing is that this authority is not something that we take to ourselves. This is not something that we've decided to do. It's not something that somebody has risen up and said, I'm going to exercise authority now. No, this is something that Christ has given. He entrusts the keys to his servants. It is given to Peter here, an apostle, and elsewhere, that authority is delegated to the elders of the church. The keys, then, must be operated because they are operated at the command of Christ for the sake of the church's well-being. And so it would be negligent to not exercise authority. And it would also be negligent for a member of the kingdom also to not give heed to those officers whom Christ has given this authority. And this is essentially what Hebrews 13, verse 17 tells us. And I quote, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive." Why? For they watch over your souls. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so the second thing, jumping off of this text, the second thing we see about Christ giving this key is that this means that we do not get to use them however we want. The keys must be used in accordance with his own will because it is a delegated authority. It is a derived authority given to us from the higher authority, from Christ himself. And to think of it in this way, think of this analogy. There have been times probably in your life where one of your friends or one of your family members goes away on vacation and they ask you to house sit. And what do? They'll give you the key to the house. That grants you the privilege to live there. It also gives you the responsibility to make sure that everything goes well in the house, and that the oven isn't left on and it burns down, or that the heat isn't on in the middle of July. You are responsible that the house is maintained well. But at the same time, just because you've been given the key and you've been allowed to go in there doesn't give you then the right to start rearranging all of the furniture in their house. You can't take out a sledgehammer, bust down a wall to start some remodels. It is not your house. You are there to watch the house, but it is not your house. It is someone else's. And so it is with the church. It is Christ's church. He makes the rules, he sets the order, and the officers seek to apply what is already there, what is already laid out for us. Not adding, not subtracting. We mentioned a little while ago that the church is not a democracy, where popular opinion and the will of the masses rule. We can't take a vote and say we must do away with the preaching of the word. That is not how things operate here in the church. It is not a democracy, it is a theocracy, which means that it is ruled solely and only by Christ, the Lord. And he does so, he entrusts his keys into human hands to be used exactly as he prescribes. But the bottom line is that he is the chief key bearer. And since the church is Christ's possession, and he is the sole and final authority, his word governs his kingdom. That brings us then to our first key in our second point, the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. The key, or the preaching of the word by an ordained man to the office of minister is an authoritative key, or it is a key of authority, because he is commissioned by Christ himself to proclaim to his kingdom, thus saith the Lord. That is how it is authoritative. That is how it is a key. One of the words used in the Bible describes the preacher as a herald. A herald is an official position appointed by a king. And the king gives that herald the authority to declare the king's word on behalf of the king, bearing the authority of the king as if the king himself were speaking. That's the language that Scripture uses to describe preaching and preachers. They are commissioned by Christ to speak his word on his behalf. With this language, then, of herald, one thing that is very important to note here, it tells us then that only those who are appointed by Christ speak with this authority. A man may not take it upon himself to speak in such a way. Jeremiah 23, verse 21 speaks of these wicked prophets who ran to go prophesy but they were not sent. Who prophesied, and yet were not spoken to. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 44 and following, describes Christ explicitly telling a herald, a healed leper, to not say anything about his healing. Yet this leper went, and the word there in that text of Mark says he heralded. He did it anyways. He disobeyed Jesus, and the result is that it had disastrous effects upon Jesus' ministry because he could not go into that city. This man's zeal to do something when he was not officially sent caused problems. This is why we as a church go through that process of ordaining men for the ministry. And it's overseen by that other office of rule, the elders, and it's done by many of these elders and many of these churches coming together to confirm this man is indeed sent and called of the Lord. And so they confirm the call and they issue a call as well. But if this is the case, it is important to note that those then who do have the office, those who are indeed sent by Christ, do authoritatively declare, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, when what you hear from week to week, twice a week hopefully, from the pulpit, are not speeches, they're not TED Talks, they're not exegetical lectures, they're not motivational speeches to get you to move, they're not mere advice or suggestions. It is authoritative on behalf of Christ the King. It gives weight to the hearer to heed what is said, since it is the Lord Himself speaking through a sinful man. So when we hear the Lord say that you are to repent and believe, that you are to put off sin and to pursue righteousness, that be ye reconciled to one another, and to set your mind on things above, and then to apply that in a way unto your own lives, it's not advice. It's not a suggestion. It's the Bible. It's His Word being declared unto you. John Calvin put it this way: Christ ordains to Himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that His voice may resound in them. That's the key. It's His voice that must be heard. It also means then that not only is there a weight upon the hearer to heed, but there is a weight upon the man who holds the office to get it right and to apply it right. It is the preaching of the word that is the key, not the man. The preaching of the word is the key, not the man. Christ calls the man to study the word, to know it, to compare his word with the word, and to declare his word in accordance with the whole counsel of the word, and then to do so in a way that is understandable, in a way that is digestible. But it must always be in accordance with the word. Whatever we say must be what God says and not the other way around. This is not the opportunity for a preacher to get up and go on some hobby horse or to give some sort of anecdotal story of something or to tell jokes. This is something for the Word of God, must go forth in the truth of the Word of God. And that is the important thing to do. The keys function authoritatively when they are used submissively to the Word. It is because of this Word that whatever we say, according to our text in Matthew, is confirmed in heaven. That when that Word goes out, that authoritative proclamation to repent and believe, and that those who by the Spirit have repented and believed indeed have their sins forgiven, that is an authoritative proclamation and promise from Christ Himself. This is the idea, this is what is confirmed in heaven, because it is God making a pronouncement in heaven through us. Whatever is bound or loosed in heaven, there is some exegetical ambiguity here or some difficulty here. It's not the consequence of our binding and loosing on earth. It is confirming the testimony of heaven as the Word has been manifested on earth. There must be that agreement. And so it must be in accordance with the Word. And so the preaching of the Word has been given the authority to open the kingdom of heaven to those who have responded in faith and repentance. And so I ask you this evening, when you hear the preaching of the Word, are you ever convicted of your sin? Are you ever convicted of your error? The folly of your way? Are you ever pricked in your heart? Pricked to repentance? And seeing how wicked and evil indeed we have been? And on the flip side, have your doubts ever been dispelled? Is your confidence in the work of Christ ever stirred up and shored up? Have you ever felt the stirring of the motivation to serve the Lord in joy and in gladness after hearing and while hearing the preaching of the Word? That's the Spirit turning the key, so to speak. Unlocking and opening the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is an analogy, and we can only go so far with analogies. But preaching is Christ's grand converting ordinance. It is His convicting ordinance as well. It is His comforting. It is motivating. All of those things are brought into the preaching of the Word. But if in response to the preaching of the Word, there is yet indifference, apathy, perhaps even resistance, shoving it aside, ignoring it, not really wanting to be convicted anymore, or maybe wanting to get distracted. Maybe even there's anger, distaste, when the truth of the Word of God is preached to you. Well, then the key is doing the opposite thing. It is locking. It indicates a hardening of your heart. And the sound you are hearing, that hardening, is the gates being shut. Again, it is an analogy. But be very wary if that is your response. No person can leave the preaching of the Word the same as he came before. You are either hardened or you are softened. That hardening or softening is seen in the daily life of a person Which brings us then to our third point, the key of discipline. And though discipline is not to be confused with discipleship, I've heard that a few times, and it's true that there is some overlap, because I've heard discipline defined by some pastors and theologians as the application of God's word to our characters in order to conform them to that word. I'll say that again. Some have defined discipline as the application of God's word to our characters in order to conform them to that word. It is a bit more of a broad definition, and certainly it is not entirely inaccurate. And if this is the case, there is that sense in which we are all subject to the discipline of the church as we sit under the preaching of the word, as it is being applied unto us. And certainly we are all under the discipline of the church when we receive family visits from the elders, and we are encouraged by them, and they speak with us and talk with us and counsel us. And certainly there is an aspect of that when we hear the corrections and advice from our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there is a distinction that needs to be made between these things, between discipleship and discipline. Because since it is an authoritative key of the kingdom, it properly belongs to and is exercised by the office of elder when one is in need of correction. You think of the discipline that you exercise towards your children. Now, you're not going to give them the rod, so to speak, for doing well, for going on in an ordinary thing. There's going to be that time where you're going to have to send them to their room, or put them in a corner, put them in a timeout for when they do something wrong. That must be then the focus of discipline here. And this is a great need that we have, because indeed we know even our own hearts, how prone we all are to wander. And we know also that God would have his people to be holy. A holy nation he wants, because he is holy. And since there is so much that is within the church not holy, the church needs discipline. Otherwise, it will not be built up. It will crumble apart. The key of discipline is given as a means to maintain the purity of the worship of God, that the name of God may not be dishonored by the church, who are called to honor him with our lives. It is given so that God may not be blasphemed by others. If there's evil and wickedness that is permitted and tolerated within the walls of the church, it is given even for the protection of the rest of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, I know this might be a verse that is familiar with many of you, because it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea here is that if there is going to be sin that is unprotested, that is permitted, and that it allows to run freely and rampantly without any correction, the message is being sent to the rest of the believers that holiness doesn't matter, and the influence is going to go around, and everyone else will, well, to use the term, fall like dominoes. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out the old leaven. That is not an easy thing. This is something that often riles people the most. especially those who do not care for discipline at all. Those autonomous individuals who see a church as some sort of social club. They'll look at discipline and the purging out of the leaven as something that is judgmental, as harsh, overbearing, unloving. Oh, and certainly this might be the worst of all, not nice. Oh, don't we see what goes on? Well, we're all sinners and shortcomings, and we have all of these things, and can't you see that the problems they face are just really their weaknesses? Really just maybe an indication that they're just a little immature and they lack some spirituality. After all, isn't the Christian's duty to be empathetic? And to really get down in there with them and stay with them wherever they're at? Shouldn't we give them so much patience and grace? Really, what gives you the right to do such a thing? Now, we are certainly to be sympathetic to where people are at, but that does not mean being content with leaving them where they are at. If we are to be gracious, then let's model the grace of God. The grace of God does not leave us where we are at. Grace never leaves a man where it finds him. We need to dispel with this myth that love and discipline are opposites, because they're not. They're not. Proverbs 13, verse 24 makes this very, very clear. He who spares his rod hates his son. In other words, if you don't discipline, that is the hateful thing to do. But it goes on to say, he who loves him disciplines him properly, promptly. We heard in Revelation 3:19 what Christ says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This is the thing that we need to remember with discipline, and we need to remember with anything having to do with authority. True authority is always exercised in sincere love. It's exercised out of love for God first and foremost. Out of that love, then, it is done for love for the church, and then love also for the one so disciplined. And so it is done for the good of the one disciplined. It's for their building up. It's for their edification. Have we ever thought that this key is meant to shut in those who really truly belong but are inclined to go out? It's saying, no, you belong here. This is where you're going. There's no life out there. And we need to put our foot down and say, this is not right. This is where you belong. I have not met an elder commissioned by Christ himself who would desire to see a member of Christ's own body go that far and perish. This discipline is a way of saying what God did to his people in Ezekiel 33, verse 11. For why should you die, O Israel? That's what's being said. Putting your foot down and saying, why are you going this way? You must repent. Unfortunately, it comes to the point where it is manifest that some may be in the church, but were never really of the church. By their persistent unrepentance. And as those who are commissioned by Christ, we must recognize that heavenly loosing and loose on earth. These decisions are never made with eagerness or by just the whims and rule of an individual person, but they are made with gravity. They are made with a plurality of counsel. We in the URC take it to the other churches before we proceed any further in major steps. It is done with earnest prayer to God in how to wisely and authoritatively proceed. And if you ever find yourself in this situation where many godly and Christ-appointed elders are disciplining you, maybe even at that for a long time, take it as authoritative evidence of the seriousness and severity of your spiritual condition. It is true, men may err. But that should never be the grounds for a heart of apathy and continued obstinance. We need to see these keys for what they are. These are Christ's ordained means for the good of his kingdom, that we may be ones that are built up in him, that we may be ones who remain here to be built up. And we can see through these keys all of these great means by which Christ has sought his own people's protection and for their well-being. We would do well to honor the king's commands through these authoritative representatives of our Lord, that we may then with reverence and with fear and yet with great joy and love sound his glories forth and bow before his face. This is the love of Christ in these things. And let us do well and to thank him for his tender care over us. Amen. Let us pray. Great God of heaven and earth, we thank you for your wonders and your grace and your long suffering with us. We pray that the word declared would bear much fruit and that it would cause us then to be good citizens of your kingdom. We pray then that we would diligently look unto you and honor you as a king. We pray this for your honor and glory, and in your name, amen.